Today, we're talking about the Christian husband. And we'll be reading Ephesians 5, verse 24 through 33. We're not going to preach on all of these verses, but for context, we'll read them all. Please stand with me and open your word if you have it. Verses 24 through 33. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Father, we acknowledge that these are divine words from you. These are words that have been preserved and will be preserved for all eternity. And we submit to them. We thank you for them. Help us to conform our hearts, our minds, our lives, and our speech, and everything to them. That's such a wonderful command that you give us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian husband is different from a non-Christian husband. A Christian husband does not live for himself. A Christian husband is concerned about sanctification, about holiness, and not only about his own holiness, but the holiness of his wife. A Christian husband carries the authority from God in a direct way, so much so that he keeps covenant, and his authority is solidified and blessed by God. And the Christian husband plays an instrumental part in God's redemptive plan. Finally, and this is kind of a neat part we'll get to at the end, but a Christian husband has the best wife in the world. Because of what a man puts into his wife in a biblical way not only benefits his wife, but also him. So we'll talk about all these things today. So last time it was wives. Reverence your own husband. Submit to your own husband. This is what the word says. And this time it's the husbands. What are we to do? So we're going to talk about some specifics like we did last time. But it's important for us to get the overall placement of this in the book of Ephesians. There's a flow to the book of Ephesians. It tells the story. It tells the story of predestination. It gives us the fact that the Lord is gathering all things together in Christ. It helps us to understand how we are saved by faith, and that at one time we were all apart from the Lord. And then it moves on to the church. It talks about the unity of the church, the purpose of the church, and how we are to grow together. And then in this portion here, it's talking about living those things out. And so we're talking about the family. But the family is part of this whole redemptive plan. And we started with wives, and we have husbands today. We'll get to children. But God has a covenant with families. And he sets the families in places. And so let's remember that as we're talking about what ladies do, what men do, what children do, it's in the context of predestination all the way through to God's redemptive plan. So let's get into the text here, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me ask you a question. Is love an emotion or an action? Well, if you're sitting there saying it is an action, you're on the right track, I think, because love has an action to it. And we say that a lot today because we're reacting to this worldly idea that love is a sentimental feeling, that it's a romantic, a romance sense. But we know that the love in the Bible is active. It doesn't just feel something, it does something. And we think of this concept that we see in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So the Lord wants us to work out what he's worked in us, and certainly love is one of those things. So love is an action. But also remember 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have love, no matter what you do, even if you speak with the tongues of angels, you're nothing but what? A tinkling cymbal. So 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about a heart emotion. God wants us to love him with what? All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. So therefore, love. Okay, it's important for us to think about love for a bit. It has an emotional aspect. It has a personal aspect. It has a mental aspect. And yes, it has an active, physical doing aspect. So husbands, future husbands, this love that we're talking about is the whole package. It reaches to every part of where we are. William Goodge, I think that's how you say his name, a Puritan, and I don't think we've got to William Goodge yet, have we? Okay. He wrote a book on the family, and Reformation Heritage Books repackaged that. It's in a 3-volume set. Highly recommend it. And this is what he writes about this passage. This is William Goodge. As the wife is to know her duty, so the husband much more his, because he is to be a guide and a good example to his wife. And he goes on to say that the husband has a higher position, and therefore it is important to dwell with her with what? According to knowledge. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 3. The higher position, the more important the knowledge is. Here's some more of what Goodge says on the duties of husbands. Neglect of duty in his is more dishonorable to God, because by virtue of his position, he is the image and the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 11:7. And more destructive not only to his wife, but to his whole family, because of that power and authority he has, which he may abuse to support his wickedness, and he would have in the house no higher authority to restrain his fury. Whereas the wife may, by the power of her husband, be kept under and restrained from outrage. You see what he's saying? Husbands, be careful. You're the highest authority in the home. But because of that, you're in a dangerous position. You can hurt. You can hurt your wife. You can hurt your family. So the man has to be an example. And he doesn't have anybody over him in the house to keep him in check. Now, there are some restraints, however. If a husband is not being kind, is being abusive, then a wife should come to him and let him know, sweetie, you're being abusive. And there should be repentance by the husband, humility and correction. And if not, that's a serious matter. And of course, the wife also has recourse to bring it to the church. And the goal, of course, is for it not to come to that level, but for there to be repentance and forgiveness, confession within the family. But I encourage you men, if you have outrage in your home, let another brother know so that he may keep you accountable. I had to do that at one point. I may have to do it again. This accountability partner now, you know, like for mine and for any of yours, again, he's not going to be there in the moment, but you can be thinking about him. You can be thinking that, hey, I'm going to have to fess up to how I'm treating my wife. And this man could be praying for you. So if you have problems with anger in your home, fathers, husbands, talk to me and I can provide some resources for you. I can pray with you. It's a struggle for many men, but it's a struggle that with God's help you can win. No man can tame the tongue, but God can tame the tongue. But love is very important to God. In this passage, speaking about the husband's love, it's mentioned three times, in verse 25, in verse 28, and in verse 33. And as we said, it's both an emotion and it's an action. It's also good to think of love as a duty under which all duties are nested. That's what Jesus did when he summed up the law. He said, love is a duty. And what is the summation of the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a duty. And all of those duties that we do, they're going to be nested under those two loves. Love of God and love of the neighbor. So love is a duty. In our passage, the love of the wife is seen as unique. Gouge writes this, neither friend nor child nor parent ought to be so loved as a wife. She is termed the wife of thy bosom in Deuteronomy 13 to show that. And on the negative side, a lack of love by the husband uncorrected can lead to divorce. This is what Jesus implied when he said, Moses, because the hardness of your heart suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. In other words, that was a problem. It's a lack of love that can lead to divorce. And fathers, if you don't have this love for your wives, then no duty can be performed well in your household. Not your wife's duties, not your children's duties, and certainly not your own duties. And one commentator said, the love that a father has, that a husband have, is like the great wheel of a clock. Imagine that. It's the first mover of the rest. If that's out of position, then no other wheel in the family can be in good order. I know the Bible's laying some heavy things on the husbands. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If Christ had not loved the church, then all of this would have no meaning. In fact, we wouldn't even exist as a church. And that's how important the love of Christ was. Now, something related to this love is a husband's authority. That we read that you could get the sense of the authority in here, both in what the father is doing, the husband is doing, and what the wife is doing. Now, the authority of a husband actually makes his love more valuable. A husband's love is able to achieve more because he is in authority. In fact, the honor and authority of God, the Father, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, is put to good use by the honor and the authority of a husband, because a husband is a picture of Christ, the church. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you have your Bible. And I just want to give you God's perspective on how God's appointed authority, if that person rules well, and if the people under him submit to him, God is pleased and blessings flow. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And let me give you a little bit of run-up to this. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are given again. Remember the two places the Ten Commandments are given is Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. 10 is in the middle. You got 5, you got 10, and then you got 20. You can say 5 times 2 is 10, and 10 times 2 is 20. So Deuteronomy 5 has the Ten Commandments given again. And after this, Moses gives a recap, a historical recap, of what the children of Israel did back at Mount Oreb. It's also Mount Sinai. Same mount. He says to the children of Israel that you made a covenant, and then he gives the Ten Commandments, and then he tells the story. The Israelites knew that Moses had been close to God, and they recognized that that's not normal. Moses had been close to God, and Moses did not die. And they thought that was a pretty good deal, because they know that they need to get words from God, but they don't want to approach God. So we got a guy who's going to do this, Moses, and he'll still live. He'll come back to us. So that's the context of it. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 25 through 27. And this is Moses recounting of what the people said. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of God, of the Lord our God, any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? In other words, Moses. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. So they're talking to Moses, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So look at what we just read there. They say, go, Moses, get the words from God, tell us what these words are, and we'll hear it and we'll do it. So this is a pledge from them to follow Moses, the appointed authority over them. Now, Moses hasn't been perfect. But overall, he's done what the Lord commanded him to do. And the Israelites see that value in him. Now, look at verse 28. This is after the Israelites say, we're going to listen to Moses, we're going to follow Moses. Verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He's saying, yeah, I like this. God is saying, this is good. And if this is the man I appointed, you listen to him, you do what he says, you voluntarily do that, then we're going to have blessings with you and your children forever. And the rest of the chapter, the next five verses or so, is more blessings that are poured out. And so the point is that Moses had authority, appointed by God, recognized and agreed to by the people, and they were blessed. And God is pleased with these types of arrangements. So any type of authority that the Lord gives, if it's a husband, if it's a mother, if it's a pastor, if it's a civil magistrate, if it's done in accordance with the word, God is pleased, and guess what? Blessings flow. So it's important for us to see the authority structure and how the love and the blessings can flow through the authority structures. Okay? Now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This phrase is so direct It almost doesn't need explanation, but I think it does need exhortation. It's about as big of a commandment as you can get. It reminds us of what we read earlier in Ephesians 5:1, where it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Other translations say, "Be imitators of God." This is a high bar. I remember having a conversation with one lady, and she told me, "I need to be careful of making perfection an idol in my life." And it was, she was giving me a subtle warning. And I know what she was talking about. She was talking about perfectionism. And the perfectionism is the idea of everything being perfect, everything being so nice and neat, and there's no satisfaction in anything unless that's done. So you're actually looking to the perfection, and that's perfectionism, and that is an idol. We do need to be careful of that. Especially if we're trying to do it in our own strength. But the Bible also says this in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." We have a commandment to be going for the perfection, for Christ, for what He has done. Striving to be perfect is a good thing if we recognize along the way we're sinners and we need Christ. So this is our goal. Men, husbands, our goal is to be nothing short of Christ in our love to our wives. Let's not lessen the challenge here. Let's not say, "Well, I know Jesus did this for me, but I'm not God. I really can't do this for my wife." No, it's a commandment from the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit, and the idea is that we're to give our lives for our wives in the same way that Jesus did. This is different from the world. This is different from unbelieving fathers. Now, there are unselfish unbelievers out there. And let me say it in a positive way. There are generous non-Christians out there. And I've seen some of them. I praise the Lord for them. But a Christian father is different because we're not just looking to be generous. We are called to be looking to Jesus and being generous in our faithfulness because of what He did for us. That's important. This could be the same action. It could be the same plowing of the field. But the Lord wants us to look at Jesus, who willingly took the most brutal death known to man for His bride. That's our example, nothing less. Now let's look at verses 26 to 28. "That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." So here we see there's a reason that Christ gave Himself for the church. It was so that the church would be set aside and would be holy. And fathers, we have a commandment from the Lord to give ourselves up to our wives. And we need to keep this in context. It's not just so that God said to do it and do it. That's good. But we also, since the Bible gives us the reason for doing it, anytime there's a reason, we should look at the reason, internalize the reason, meditate upon the reason, and be motivated by the reason. That's okay to do it. That it's in God's covenant construct with us. He puts things out in front of our face and says, "There's a reason for you to do this. There's a blessing at the end of this obedience." And that's not selfishness to pursue that. That's faithfulness to pursue that. And in this case, it's that we would lead our wives sacrificially. And it's so that our wives would be holy and without blemish. In other words, God has a plan for a father's sacrifice. It shows what Jesus has done for us. And it points a wife to God. It points children to God. It even points the father to God, because he has to think about what Christ did so he can go and do that for his wife. Do you see the sanctification that happens? And God wants our wives to be the beneficiaries, to get a gain from the husband's sacrifice. He wants our wives to be more holy and more cleansed. And he provides for her needs that she might flourish as a Christian wife. And it says, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Christian husbands, you have a unique role. You're not just a breadwinner, and you're not just making money. You're a bread dispenser. You're washing your wives in the word. Now, how is a wife sanctified in this way by her husband? Remember last time we discussed about how the husband is the savior of his wife. That's what it says verse 23. And we said that this is not a soul salvation, because we know from other parts of Scripture, both in direct statements and in examples, that women are saved in the same way that men are, by believing and confessing in Jesus Christ. But we also said that women are saved as a husband provides for them and protects them as a shepherd does. And there's some it even says it's mysterious. There's some mysterious shepherding of a husband over her wife's soul. Perhaps one of the best ways to understand this is to just give examples of it. So, a husband ought to be washing his wife in the word. A couple nights ago, Miriam and I went to bed, and I was reading this new book she got me. It's called Morning and Evening by Robert Hawker. It was suggested at Presbytery, and my wife bought it for me. Apparently, this is the predecessor to Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. You've probably heard of that. But I guess Spurgeon pulled from Robert Hawker to create his devotion. So anyway, I was reading that, and Miriam says, "You're supposed to be reading that to me." So that's why you bought the book, huh? You wanted to narrate. They have audiobooks, you know. But but I said, okay, yeah, I heard about that. I heard that other men do that, and I should be doing that. So what does it mean to be washing our wives in the water of the Word? One of the questions that you'll see in the commentaries is this talking about baptism. And it's probably not. And Calvin points out that just like when we talk about how baptism washes us, it's the Holy Spirit that washes us. We know that it's not the water, right? And so this is probably something more symbolic, a type, a token. So the water here makes us clean. It's the washing of the Spirit. And here it's talking about the washing of the Word. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. This is talking about Christ and the church with the washing of water by the Word. And that's what husbands are supposed to do. So how do you do that? How do you wash your wife in the Word? Well, in times of family worship, reading the Word, and you can also help in conviction of sin as you read the Word. You can help lead your wife and family into forgiveness. There's instruction in the Word that leads to holiness, because it's not only just what not to do, is it? The Bible is what to do, so that we leave not the things undone that we should do. So a husband can wash his wife in the Word. And it will bless our wives. It will give us the best wives in the world. It will bless our society. More about that in a bit. I want to talk a little bit about an observation that I've had. And I've seen it where the women are reading more than their husbands. Perhaps even a lot more. And it's not so much the concern that the women are reading a lot. That's not the concern. Is that the men are reading a little. Oftentimes, it's the women that are homeschooling. And we praise God for what our wives are doing in the homeschooling. And they are leading the children. That is so biblical. Such a blessing. But if you take a look at the Bible, for example, if you take Deuteronomy 4 all the way through 7, what you'll see is that it is the men teaching. Throughout the Bible, in fact, mostly it is the men teaching. We talked a little bit about the other cases. And of course, women are teaching the family. God is pleased when the women are teaching. We'll see this coming up in the book later, because it says, honor thy father and thy mother. And that means that the mother is teaching. But fathers have a primary role in this. And so it's important that the men be reading so that he can wash his wife and the word. It's a joke in my family that I blame so much on the Industrial Revolution. No matter what the problem is, it's the Industrial Revolution. We know that's not the case. If the problem's in the world, what's the real cause? The real cause is the fall. But we have a good time with this. There's truth to it, though. The historical fact is that families were together more before the Industrial Revolution. But when the factories opened up, the kids could not come to work with dad. The husband and wife could no longer work together. And it also, the Industrial Revolution came about when a time when theology was not too good, getting worse, in fact. And I think those two play in. But as the Lord rolls back the curse, I think that we can expect and we should work on creating more opportunities for families to work together. That will allow the men to be able to wash their families in the Word more. Maybe men can take a little bit more part in the homeschooling. So I want to look at, I want to encourage you as you look into the Bible, as you read the Bible, look at what's being said, but also be looking at the lifestyle, the family lifestyle that you see in the Bible. That's instructive. That's an approved example for us to follow. I think that you'll find what we see in the Scripture is a simpler life, that there is a time to meditate on God's Word, and it's a lifestyle when the father has time to read. You will have to work hard to have this lifestyle generationally in your home. There's a lot against it. But as Paul Washer said, every father must be a theologian. And I believe that with my whole heart. I heard Vody Bachum comment on 1 Corinthians 14:35 one time. This is what 1 Corinthians 14:35 says. It's talking about women. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Again, this is a not a cultural thing because of the eternal word of God, and also the reasons that it gives in 1 Corinthians 14. We don't have time to get into that, but Vody Bachum's point was this, that whatever this verse means, we know that it means this, that a husband ought to be worthy of at least being asked. In other words, a husband may not know, you know, complex questions and things like that, but he should try. He should try to learn and to be ready. And so you young men, as you're getting ready to be fathers, think about this verse. You want to be able to answer at least the basic questions and more than that if possible. You're the family theologian, and your wife can help you in that, and you can study the Word together. That's great, but there's no removing your role. Why would the Bible have the men washing their wives with the Word in a teaching and ministering way like Jesus did? Well, that's appointed to the men because in the Bible, teaching has an element of authority with it. So it's not just talking about a functional authority, But this is a covenantal authority. We went to the wedding yesterday, and the sermon and the vows both talked about covenantal headship of the family. And so that is given by God to the Father. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We even sang that at the wedding yesterday. It's a good covenantal song. We should sing it. I want to talk about becoming better wives, how a Christian father gets the best wives in the world. It says this in verse 27, that he, speaking of Christ here, might present it, speaking of the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and blameless. Can we apply this to a can we use this construct as a father washing his wife in the word, loving her so that the wife can be presented back to her, the husband, in a more pure way? That's the question I want you to think about. In the years 1831 to 1832, a man came from France to study America. Now, this is about four decades after the French Revolution, which, by the way, was a failure in freedom. His name was Alexei de Tocqueville. And he came during this time to look at America because America was thriving under Protestantism and France was flailing under Roman Catholicism and also a humanistic understanding of freedom. French Revolution produced a humanistic understanding of freedom, and that's why it didn't last, and that's why it's really bad still today. Well, Tocqueville made many insightful observations. His study of the family was really a minor one. He was mainly interested in the political, the economic, and the cultural aspects of America. But he couldn't ignore the influence of Christianity and the Bible, particularly on the family. And he made this surprising observation. This is what he wrote in his book, his two-volume book. He says this, "I have recorded so many considerable achievements of the Americans. If anyone asks me what I think the chief cause of the extraordinary prosperity and growing power of this nation, I should answer that it is due to the superiority of their women." Now, when he's talking about the superiority of the women, he's not talking about the women compared to men. We already talked about that last week, and we said that God doesn't have a winner between men and women. There's never a question on who's superior between men and women. We are made complementary. We have different roles. Asking the question who's superior, a man or a woman, is like which is superior, an engine or a transmission? It's a foolish question. Really, it is. There, of course, are roles, but what Tocqueville is talking about is a quality aspect. And he's saying that American women were superior to the other countries he studied in their knowledge, in their fulfilling of their roles, in their happiness, and in their contentment. He actually ventured out west a little bit and went to a pioneer family that was in a cabin that they had built. And you can kind of think of a little house on the prairie. Husband was working hard. The wife was working very hard. And she had kind of battered up, probably scratched arms and stuff from working in the field. He says her limbs were wasted, but her eyes gentle. And she had, this is a good quote, some sort of a natural, quiet determination which would face the ills of life without fear and without defiance. And in this portion of his book, he's talking about the bookshelf that family had. was a very simple bookshelf, but the Word of God was prevalent in that home. And it affected the character and the nature of that wife. Tocqueville went on to say that of all the countries in the world, and he visited a lot, America is the one in which the marriage tie is the most respected and where the highest and truest conception of conjugal happiness has been conceived. That's a fancy way of saying they have a good time. They enjoy life. Something different about the marriage is there. And he went on to contrast the idea of the Protestant of education, the Protestant idea of education in the women, where we wanted our daughters to be educated. When it says to wash your wife in the Word, what it's saying is that the knowledge of the wife is very important. And that was a benefit. And that wasn't the case in other countries around the world, and that made a difference. So back to the question, if Christ loves His church, washes His church in the Word, so that He may present it as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, there should be holy and without blemish, is the same idea prevalent, existent in a Christian marriage? And yes, it is. The Christian family will be blessed by a husband serving his wife in this way. The husband loving their wives as Christ loved the church helps the wives be better Christians, and Christian wives are different because of the distinct role of the Christian father. So getting back to what we were talking about, the Christian father is different. So in summary, the Christian husband is to love. Love is a duty that carries all other duties with it. Christ is the example. No need to diminish it. No authorization to diminish it. He gave Himself for the church. Fathers give themselves for their wives. That's the leadership. That's the leadership of a Christian husband. The wife comes first. Fathers minister this love, combined with an instruction from God to help their wives in their sanctification. Christian husbands have a covenantal headship role. And that's not recognized in the world. We talked about it last time. There is a headship role that's still recognized in the world. But as far as a covenantal headship role, when you recognize it, when you embrace it, then you can see the duties that we have to do and the blessings that come from it. So a Christian husband is a covenantal head. And like the church is made better and blessed by the leadership of Jesus, wives are made better and more holy, more knowledgeable, more content, more happy, more blessing their husbands, more blessing their families, more blessing their nations because of the sacrificial love of the husband. Well, we'll talk more about the family next time because there's more glories in this passage to be pulled out. And we need them. We need them today. So we'll talk more about fathers, and we're going to talk more about the family next time. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this commandment. It is such a heavy commandment. I pray that You will help us men to do this. Can we love our wives as Christ loved the church? Yes, at least in type, if not in degree or measure. We have the Holy Spirit. You give us this commandment. Help us to pursue it. Help us to not diminish it. We thank You for the role that we have. We thank You for the blessing that the church is able to give back to Christ. And we thank You for the blessings that Christian wives are able to give back to their families. Only you could set this up. What a wonderful, beautiful arrangement. Help us to embrace it. Help us to live it. Help us to celebrate it, teach it, love it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.